Philippians 3 that I just read, Paul gives his resume and how he has essentially counted all for loss in the face of knowing Christ Jesus and being accounted worthy in his eyes. And he ends the chapter by saying, follow my example. And he says, also follow those who walk according to what you have seen in us. Follow our example. He began the chapter by saying, to write the same things to you is no hardship to me and a safeguard to you. He has repeating of a teaching he's given, and he's calling them to follow his example. There is power in an example. Just think in your own experience, someone you've looked up to in a vocation, in life, whether it's a father, a mother, a grandfather, a grandmother, an aunt, an uncle, an older man or older woman who is going through, has gone through the things that you are walking through, helping you to see how to do things rightly. Reading examples of men and women in history, how they dealt with hardships, how they dealt with successes, which oftentimes aren't successes and blessings, sometimes more difficult spiritually to go through than trials. The Proverbs say in chapter 30, give me neither poverty nor riches, because there's danger in both. Poverty I might steal, riches I might say, who's the Lord? So I have plenty. But we have examples that we can look to, and that's a blessing. Paul points to himself here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, be imitators of me, just as also I am of Christ. Paul repeatedly and regularly points to the need to be an example. He calls Titus and Timothy to be examples. Peter, when speaking to of other pastors, of other elders, to be good examples for the flock. There is a necessity for men to set good examples, for people to set good examples for others to follow. That is a good thing. But here in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is calling the Corinthians to remember a different kind of example. The example of failure, the example of compromise, the example of Israel in their weakness, and they're lusting after other things. Learn from their example, he says. Let me read. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11 in chapter 10 here. Because we're going to focus on verses 6 through 11 this morning. But I want you to hear the context. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This example is what Paul is trying to draw the Corinthians to see. Now, it is important to look in the Scriptures for instruction and examples for life and godliness. Either how to live in obedience or things to avoid. How to not make the same mistakes as those who have gone before us. What I want you to see here, though, is that the context of the actual dangers that were facing the church in Corinth were the same kinds of ones that Paul refers back to in Israel. It wasn't just a general avoid the problems. It was, these are similar things that they failed at. Don't do those things. Learn from their example. Again, the word here for example in verse 6 here is the idea of a pattern or a model. I think it's got the idea of an imprint. It's actually in John chapter 20, when Thomas, he's not going to believe that Jesus rose from the grave until he can see the imprint in his hands. That kind of an example, that kind of proof. It is an example that is important to remember here. Again, these are things that Paul is drawing their hearts and their minds to. But even he does so, he's even focusing it more with some of the language. He says in verse 6, an example, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. The word for crave is simply a desire. That can be good or bad. Now, obviously, in the context here, it's an evil craving, an evil desire. There are things that you can crave that are evil. That can be because the timing is not right, or it itself is not right. But the interesting thing here is that the same word, this craving, this is translated as greedy in the Septuagint. And it's this idea of bringing back to the minds of Israel when they were in the wilderness wanting meat. They wanted this quail, and they were greedy for it. God gave it to them so that it came out of their nostrils, it says. And it caused a plague. Even in this analogy, in this illustration, I should say, he's connecting the context. Because what is one of the primary issues that Paul is dealing with in these last couple chapters? The issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Israel was craving this meat in the wilderness. God gave it to them in abundance so that it made them sick and die. Israel is, or the church is to be concerned with not craving evil things like Israel did. It's not wrong to want to buy meat in the market to provide for your family, but are you craving those things so much that you're going to compromise other things? Even his examples really touch on some of the problems that were going on in the church at Corinth. And this was all to instruct the church. These examples were for their instruction, so they can learn from these things and do better. It's always good to learn proper instruction. If you can learn from someone else's mistakes, you are wise. You're wise. I see what this person did, what happened to them, therefore I'm going to not make that same mistake and not do that. You've learned, you're wise. He's pleading with them to do that. And he says four things here. They're four, very simple. The blanks in the outline here are very simple, very clear from the scripture here, in the text. But pleading with them to not crave these things, not to do these things. The first one is, do not be an idolater. Verse 10, verse 7, do not be an idolater. As some of them were, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Idolater is this derogatory term, this image worshiper. It is not a lofty term. It's meant kind of as in this looking down kind of a way. In Ephesians 5, covetous people are referred to as idolaters. Idolatry was an ever-present danger for Israel. Why would that be? They spent 400 years in Egypt. Egypt was a pagan society. All of the judgments that God brought upon Egypt were essentially dealing with parts of their idolatrous system, showing one of their gods ineffectual. It was present there, so much so that the first commandments were related to God and to not be idolatrous. Exodus chapter 20. The Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. He goes on to say, you shall not worship them or serve them. This is, idolatry is forbidden. And remember, all the first 20 verses or so of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, every Israelite heard. After that, they said, Moses, you go on the mountain for us. This is too terrifying for us. They heard these things. But it was present because they came out of this very expressly pagan and idolatrous culture. And the Lord says, do not do these things. But just so we don't think, oh, that's their problem back there, just keep your fingers in 1 Corinthians and flip over to 1 John. Very last verse in 1 John. Chapter 5, verse 21. John, first book of John is to encourage that people might know that they have eternal life. In other words, it is a place to go to if you are finding yourself unsure of your salvation. This book is written so you might know that you have eternal life. You can examine, you can walk through these tests. It's a good thing. It's an encouraging and hard-hitting book. But the end, the very last verse, is almost seems like it comes out of left field. The last verse is, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Idolatry is not primarily addressed as a major theme in 1 John, but at the very end he says, little children, guard yourself from idols. This was a present concern for all of the churches. They were in the pagan cultures that were not Christianized. We live at a time when Europe, even some of Asia, a lot of Asia, even some parts of South America really even, have been under the influence of at least a Christian influence. There's paganism, there's idolatry all over the place, but at least it's not normally the crass form that you would have found in some of the ancient world. But one of the dangers for the church, both the church and even Israel before them, was that idolatry was so common. It was natural. It was the way in which society operated. And brothers and sisters, it's the same way that it is today. When Israel came out of Egypt, they send Moses up on the mountain. A couple weeks later, while he's still up there, in the middle of those 40 days while he's gone, the people are like, what's happened to Moses? Aaron, make us a god. So he makes a golden calf. But what they did is, they were trying to worship the true God. You look back in that text, they were trying to worship the true God, an offering to the Lord, calling this golden calf Yahweh. And they were trying to worship him in that way, which he had forbidden. And part of that worship service that they were trying to create came from their own understanding of the pagan culture of Egypt and include revelry and dancing and immorality, all kinds of things. How could they have done that? That's what they knew. That was the culture they'd come out of. It was a raucous event, so much so that when Joshua, who was the only person who'd gone up partway with Moses, was on the mountain, he says, it sounds like there's war in the camp. But it was a big, raucous party. The Corinthian culture was equally might be a stretch, but it was in the same kinds of ways, wickedly idolatrous to the core. So the entire society was marked by idolatry. In the same kinds of ways, how it was easy for the Israelites to transfer their knowledge of religious stuff to their new God, to God, and bring in all this abominable things, it'd be easy for the Corinthians to kind of meld those two things together because you don't see it. Here's an example, and I've used it in the past. One Christian pastor talked about how he went to India years and years ago. And he went there to visit a local Christian pastor there. And as he's walking through, he's talking with the pastor and they're interacting. He says to the Indian guy, he says, have you ever been to America? And he says, oh, yes, but I will never go back. And the American pastor says, why? Because the idolatry over there is so horrible. Now, the American pastor, he says, I look around and I see like this altar where chickens are getting slaughtered, like some kind of chicken god, whatever he said, whatever. And I'm thinking, idolatry is what? And the pastor says, the Indian guy says, your society is so focused on like sports and recreation. They make huge coliseums for this little uplifting of sport and entertainment. You make gods out of all these kinds of individuals and celebrities and even food and whatever else. The idea was, the American pastor saw the idolatry in the little altars and things in India. The Indian pastor saw the idolatry in our culture with the advertisements and the stadiums and the attention and the money. It's easier to see idolatry in someone else's culture that's different from yours. Why? Because it's not normal. It's not part of the warp and move of your society. The danger for Israel in the Exodus, the danger for the Corinthians in their time, the danger for us is the same, is that the idolatry that is so easy and so alluring is so common. Why wouldn't we just mix it together? That's what everybody else is doing. Again, the distinctive mark of the Christian faith is turning away from idols as you turn to Christ. Because idolatry is so common in the culture, compromising the truth and justifying idolatrous activity is easy. The Israelites saw no problem, ultimately, with the commands they were given and making a golden calf. They didn't see the discontinuity. Or if they did, they justified it with, it's not that big of a deal. Or we liked the parties back in, you know, that you could have around the pagan feasts. Whatever it was, they justified it. And that was also one of the problems of going into the Promised Land. One of the reasons that Israel was to exterminate the people in the Promised Land was so their pagan practices, their religious worship, wouldn't permeate them and lull them away. It's dangerous because it's so common. Paul says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Again, he makes this connection, as some of them were, all four times. Points back to what Israel did. Don't do what they did. Learn from that mistake. And notice the idolatry that he brings up here. The verse he quotes. He's quoting from the Exodus narrative in Exodus 32. It says, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Notice what's not present there in the idolatry. There's no mention of a sacrifice. There's no mention of specific genuflecting to a deity or some kind of a creation. This is eating and drinking and immorality. Play is the idea of, it's used of Isaac and Rebecca, play of caressing. It's that kind of intimate kind of thing. It's not hopscotch. It's NC-17 play is what it is. Paul says, do not be an idolater. Don't make these compromises. Secondly, he says in verse 8, do not act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Do not act immorally. Let us not act immorally, he says. Immorality has been this area of sin which has contributed to the difficulty and downfall of many of God's people. And of the nation itself. It is a sin that is encouraged by false teachers and other enemies of the church. Peter and Jude both refer to false teachers as reveling in the daytime or as encouraging that kind of activity. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2. This is, I think, interesting. Again, it shows another connection to the particular context of what's going on in Corinth. In the letters to Pergamum and Thyatira here, I'll just read two verses. Verse 14 in Revelation 2 says this: "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." Notice the connection there. This is an important connection. The eating of things sacrificed to idols was connected with immorality. Verse 20, also: "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, Pastor, why are you bringing this up? The connection, the illustration of problems with liberty has related to the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols in Corinth. And how to walk through that. I'm going to deal with that subject in a little more specifically and directly on Wednesday night. But let me just say that the danger was not in buying meat from the meat market and eating it that may have necessarily been used in a ceremony. The danger was going to those feasts, sitting in an idol's temple, and then engaging in those things that went on in the idol's temple, and those kinds of revelrous acts. That was the danger. Not being able to draw those lines of distinction. Balaam was referenced. Balaam was the Gentile prophet for hire that this Midianite king, I believe, this foreign king during the Exodus wanted him to curse Israel. And initially Balaam said no. And God says, go with them, and even uses a donkey to talk to Balaam, which is one of the weirdest places in the Bible. But the next weirdest thing is that Balaam talks back to him like it's nothing. So that was also weird. But then he says to the king, he says, "I can only say what God tells me." So he blesses Israel three times, and Balak is angry about these things. And that's where the story of Balaam kind of ends in Numbers. But what we find out later is that Balaam told Balak, if you really want to get them, send the Midianite girls down. Send the beautiful young girls down to the camp. And get the boys of Israel to play the harlot with them, and then God will judge them for you. That was his counsel. It was this engaging in idolatry and immorality kind of together. That was what Balak's counsel was. Again, Israel's sinfulness at the spectacle of the golden calf, as well as their sin at Peor, which was which is where the Israel played the harlot because of Balaam's advice and wicked counsel. And these were marked by sexual immorality. One of the clearest biblical commands that God has given to all of his people is that we should abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That includes all kinds of activity that the Bible forbids. But I must continue with this statement. Sexual immorality begins in the heart, where lust is habitually indulged in long before a believer acts out in sexual immorality. If you are waiting, if you think you can calmly indulge in the mind, in the eyes, in the ears, and even talking with the mouth, things that God despises, when you get in that situation, you're not going to want to run, because you're going to desire those things. Sexual immorality is a thing that we are to flee from, abstain from. Paul says, do not act, let us not act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Now regarding the number 23,000, there's some discussion about exactly what that's referring to. I won't go into that for time for today, but the issue is when Israel sinned, whether it was around the golden calf or at Peor or other places, the destruction and death was severe and immediate because of their immorality. This is referring in some ways crassly to cult prostitution or just prostitution, but it translates to all kinds of immoral behavior. If God has not said it is a good thing, we are to abstain from it when it comes to sexual activity. That's the best, most clearest answer. And it's not, again, just doing the things with your body, with your hands. It begins in the heart. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5? You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Furthermore, in Matthew chapter, I think it's 15, verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. That's where it comes from, because James says those things that are out there, those temptations, they resonate with something that's in your heart, the wickedness that you're indulging in your heart, and that's where these things come from. The battle begins here, long before it's out here. If you are habitually indulging in the leering eye, in the listening ear, in the casual speech of things that God hates, you are already violating His commands, and you're in danger of a greater fall. Do not let us act immorally as some of them did. Number 3, verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. This is testing the Lord. Do not test the Lord. Christians can put God to the test by making faith or obedience contingent upon a sign from God. Well, you know, Lord, if you don't want me to do something, then, you know, make a tree fall right in my path. If you don't want me to go to this friend's house or do this thing, then you know, lightning strike right in front of me, you know, that'll stop me. That's testing the Lord. Now, to be fair, there are times when men like Gideon or even like Mary, Lord, how do I know this to be true? The difference is this, I think, whether it's with Gideon or with Mary, this believing and, Lord, help me to understand, is different than, come on now, show me what you got. The Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. When he'd shown them all kinds of signs, and his response is, an evil and adulterous nation craves for a sign. In other words, you're already rejecting everything. One more is not going to change it. They weren't asking, wanting to be convinced, they're asking to be skeptical, trying to say, you won't do it, therefore I'm justified in my unbelief. Or when Satan tempted the Lord, in Matthew chapter 4, the devil took Jesus into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You know I'm the Son of God. Don't test me. One of the ways to test the Lord is to push the limits of his patience and mercy, and is to not treat him as holy. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. We're guilty of testing the Lord because they were not truthful about a free will offering. I don't believe Ananias and Sapphira were closet pagans who were trying to somehow get up in the cult. I think they're believers. What do they do? Barnabas was renowned, called the son of encouragement. He sold a tract of land and gave it over to the church. Well, that was pretty good. We can do the same thing. We'll sell the land that was theirs to sell. Or not. And they wanted to give them the offering, which was theirs to do. They gave this much, but said they gave this much. And in Acts chapter 5, Peter said, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" And they died. Putting God to the test can be even to add to his requirements. In Acts chapter 15, this issue of whether or not converts to Christianity had to become Jews first. Peter, I think, says here, why do you put... Who says this? This might be Paul. Apostles and the elders. Peter stood and said this. Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why are you trying to test God by making them do what is impossible for them to do? In insisting to do what they had been instructed to abstain, the Corinthians were trying the patience of the Lord. In other words, again, I'll deal with this more on Wednesday. The issue of what is this issue of meat sacrificed to idols in that culture? It was not merely just taking the meat from the market. It was the going to the orchestrations of all these activities where the genuflecting would happen and where these toasts would happen that you would participate in while eating of the food. That was the problem. It was the being drawn into these environments where you're going to compromise and do things, drink the cup of demons, engage in immorality. They were not separating those. That was the problem. Why? It was easy to compromise. Sports, culture, everything had pagan deities and sacrifices part of it. And to not do those was to be set apart from them. It was so easy. It wasn't that big of a deal. It was just a buffet. That's all it was. Sure, they gave homage to whatever god and did some rite, and there's some foolishness going off in the corners that I wouldn't do. Don't try the Lord. Don't put him to the test. And again, this is the picture of trying to trap the Lord by making a request of him. Israel tested the Lord when they wanted to have the food. They wanted to have the meat. And what did God do? He gave them the meat. He gave them the quail so that it came out of their nostrils. The reference in your outlines there is wrong. It's not Numbers chapter 6. I apologize. I think it's Deuteronomy 6. So do not test the Lord. Do not try the Lord. Do not kind of have this attitude of wearing on his patience, doing those things that you know you shouldn't do. Finally, number four in your outlines, verse 10, is do not grumble. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This grumbling is just this idea of grumbling. It's this kind of talking. It's this kind of discontentment. Israel repeatedly grumbled against both the Lord and Moses. That was one of the perennial problems in Israel in the wilderness. You've taken us out here to let us die. We're back in Egypt, we had these leeks and garlics. We had all this kind of food. We had all these blessings. And out here we're going to die. What are you doing to us, Moses? But their grumbles were not always just blatantly obvious in their rebellion. Some of them were cloaked in religious truth. Korah's rebellion. Korah was a Levite, a prominent Levite, one of the head of the families. And he wanted to be more prominent than he was. And he says, "What made you so special, Aaron? We're all holy. We're all separated people," which is true. So he wanted to be the priest. Didn't turn out too well for Korah. he and Dathan and Abiram and their people were destroyed, but it came about because they were discontent with their lot and grumbled about it. And then engaged in rebellion because of it. But this wasn't just back then. In John chapter 6, the Jews grumbled about Jesus. After he'd fed the 5,000, they grumbled about what he had said. They were complaining about what was going on. This happens all the time. The problem is we can't just look back and see the sin at the golden calf or the sin with wanting the meat when you didn't like your manna. Or the acting of immorality around those things. Or testing the Lord and complaining about your lot in life. This grumbling happens all the time. Grumbling is connected with discontentment. It's a sign of lack of contentment in what God has provided. Israel had to be content with the manna from God. These honey wafers from God would not have complained in the same way about wanting meat. It's one thing to say, you know, these wafers are a blessing to the Lord, and I love some meat, but thank you, Lord, for this meat, for this wafer. Something to say, oh, all we got is this manna. Ugh. Boy, I wish I could have some meat. God really wanted to take care of us. He gave us some meat here. Different way of talking about it. It is my conviction that contentment is necessary. A lack of contentment will lead to grumbling about what God has or has not done. Do not grumble. And grumbling can be contagious. You ever been part of someone who's complained about something you didn't think about, and all of a sudden, like, that's all you can think about? Yeah, that does seem wrong. Well, let's do that. Grumbling is horrible. Don't do that. Grumbling against the Lord. And this is one of the four things here. Idolatry, immorality, testing the Lord, and grumbling. If ever you thought your grumbling kind of frustrations about the Lord wasn't serious, this ought to shake you out of that idea. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So, what is Paul saying here? Learn from their example. Not just from a disconnected set of actions of Israel, but they were tempted when it came to idolatry like you are, with immorality like you are, with wanting food that they used to have like you are. Don't fall into those easy ways of compromise, wanting those evil things in that kind of way. Don't do that. Set your mind on Christ. He'll go on and talk about resisting temptation. These are things that you can war against. And if you think that these are not your problem, trust me, be ready for the temptation to hit you hard. So, very simply, very in closing here, we can see the idolatry of Egypt because we're not there. We can see the idolatry in other countries because we're not there. Idolatry is present here. You must beware. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. We can see crass immorality. The one, Phinehas, skewered a man and woman who essentially paraded themselves before Moses to go commit immorality in a tent. That's pretty obvious. I don't see that happening right out here. But you know what? It happens on screens. It happens with your eyes and your mind. Just because it's not the same way doesn't mean it doesn't happen. We are not to tolerate or act immorally. And though we don't test the Lord in the same way the Pharisees did, or in the same way that Israel did, do we test the Lord by making our obedience contingent upon some miraculous extra sign that we think he needs to give to us? When he's already given to us his word? And are we grumbling against God's provision, against God's providence? Not content with what he's given to us? I was guilty of kind of having a down day yesterday. Just kind of navel-gazing and, oh, woe is me in some ways. But you know what? I said, well, that's pretty self-focused here.
God is good. And for me to grumble about things that, hey, they're not fun. That does nothing but sow the seeds of discontentment and frustration. I can bring my concerns to the Lord. Lord, you are good. You do good. Teach me your statutes. Lord, I desire some things to be better like this, but Lord, I trust you. That is very different than grumbling. So easy to see when they made the mistakes. We have the same kinds of dangers here. Do not do as they did. It's Paul's message to the Corinthians. It's my message to us today. Let's learn from their examples. Not be blind to the idolatry, the immorality, the causes for grumbling and how we test the Lord that happen around us. Because let's learn from their example. Would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can learn from the examples given to us. Lord, may we not be blind to the application of your word and the ways in which we are falling prone to the same problems that Israel and the early church went through. Help us to be aware of these things in our day and age. Help us to be willing to forsake what is culturally easy, culturally approved, culturally encouraged. Help us to do what is right and not do the same things that those who've gone before us have done in their sin against you. Lord, may you be honored and glorified by our activity. May our life continually be conformed to Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.